Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and once again we thank you for being the God of heaven and earth. There's a lot about you that we do not know and understand. But we thank you that you have given us a book and you wrote it down in simplicity for us that we might read and believe and study. The book that we're reading, you gave the incentive and said, blessed are they that read the book of this prophecy. And blessed are they that keep the commandments of the book of this prophecy. And we ask our God that you would give us some understanding of it. We know enough that we are to follow you and to serve you and that you love your people and you have them marked out. You have ever had them marked out before you ever created the universe. And that you never leave us, you never forsake us. Though sometimes in the weakness of our sinful self, we may think you have. But the only reason we continue to serve you is because of your work of grace in us. We look forward to being with you in glory. We continue to pray that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. That in sovereign mercy you would bless us to ever lead a quiet and a peaceable life all the days of our habitation on this earth. We do pray that you would send revival among us. We pray that you would keep us in good health all the days of our lives, if it seems pleasing in your sight. We can do nothing without you. Now again, help us as we endeavor to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off this morning in the 16th chapter talking about the river Euphrates being dried up and how that can easily be possible with God and that he has done things like that with the children of Israel, bringing them through the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and how that he even did so when he destroyed Babylon the night they were shut up in their drunken stupor. And again, we would say that this whole section, that is mainly chapter 16, 17, even 18 and 19, a part of it, it is important to identify, it is not important to identify who the actors are, as it is to know that it takes place. For example, I don't know, and I don't have to know, who the 10 kings are that it talks about, and I don't have to know them in detail to know that they will be. In other words, it tells us about things of this nature. And we've already read about the 10 kings and so on, and things of that nature. And we don't have to know the exact detail of the frogs and all of those things to know that they are going to happen. But someday the conditions of the world may be that it will be easy to identify these things in detail. But in the meantime, we have to say that, or we have to stay with what we do know. You know, in the book of Daniel, he talked about 70 years, and we know that 70 years in the book of Daniel is not talking about the 70 years that the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity that Jeremiah was talking about, but that was 770s, in other words, 490 years. That talking about in Daniel when the coming of the Lord. So there he prophesied 490 years ahead of time. And when you go back to the Garden of Eden, when man fell and God pronounced that the seed of the woman would bruise the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, talking about Jesus Christ, that was a prophecy of 4,000 years before Christ came on the scene and bruised the head of the serpent. And yet he's still going to bruise the head of the serpent more. And if we're correct in that, as we believe that we are, when he will ultimately cast the devil in hell, that'll be the final bruising of the head of Satan. Well, you can see that we've already lived 6,000 years, and that hasn't happened yet. So this is a Bible. This Bible is accurate. Just because it hasn't happened yet and we don't understand the details of some of the things in the future doesn't mean that they're not to exist. Now, we talked about the river Euphrates this morning being the eastern bound of the covenant that God made with the seed of Abraham. And we read that from Genesis 15, that he gave them all that land from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates. You can see on the map there quite a bit of territory. And we believe that that will ultimately be manifested. However, during this time that John was on the Isle of Patmos, the Roman Empire was in effect, and the Euphrates River was the boundary of the Roman Empire. During that time, all of the kings of the East, that is, the kings that were on the other side of the river Euphrates, were a bunch of savage tribes, and the world was really afraid of them. And they didn't know much about them at that time. And so you can see the concern it would be about these kings of the East being allowed to come in and take over the territory. But when Babylon fell, then you had Pergamos. You know, we read about this when we looked at the congregation that was at Pergamos. Pergamos became the center of Babylonian idolatry. Now remember, Pergamos was up here in this area. These were the seven churches of Asia, were in this area right here, what's known as Turkey today. But Croesus, you know, you've heard about the riches of Croesus. Croesus was the king of Pergamos at that time. And so Babylonian worship went from Babylon after Babylon fell to Pergamos. It was in that area. And then when the king Attalus was king of Persia, when he died, he willed Pergamos to Rome. And so the Babylon seat of government and the Babylon ideology of worship moved from Pergamos, then from Pergamos to Rome. And so you can see the connection of Babylon with Rome. Later on, we're going to talk about Babylon being on the city that's on seven hills. So you can see all of the connection with Babylon to Rome, along with all of the wicked pagan worship and the prostitution and the idolatrous practices. You can see how all of that moved as a group and as a, not as a group, philosophy, way of government, way of worship, how all of that moved from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome, and you can see the connection of all of that throughout as you read the scriptures. And so all of this and the drying up of the river Euphrates prepared a way for the kings of the east to come. You say, well, why not just build a bridge? Maybe some other way. Well, all we know is what God tells us. It dried up, and we believe that. And in verse 12, there in chapter 16, it talks about that there are the kings of the east. But then in the 14th verse, it talks about are the kings of the earth and the whole world. And then in chapter 17, in verses 9 and 12, there are seven kings, and then there are 10 kings. Let's look in 17 right quick, verse 9. And there is chapter 17. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And back in the third verse, I probably should have read this first. This is chapter 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then in verse 7, the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and the 10 horns, and the seven heads of the mountains, and so on and so forth. So we may not be able to identify, as we've already said, who these kings are. But we cannot deny that they will be. You see what we're saying? Here again, there's a lot that we cannot answer in studying this that people want to know, well, who is this and when that's going to happen and how's that going to happen? Well, he doesn't tell us all of those details, but he tells them that they will be. And far be it from me to say that the 10 kings mean something. If the 10 kings represent something, why didn't God tell me? He tells what the 7 heads are, 7 hills. He tells what what it is that the woman that was set on that the woman was a city. It tells us that here in the book. And why should I say that the city means something other when God said that the woman is a city? Why should I say it's something else? And when he says the 7 heads are 7 hills, why should I say that 7 heads doesn't mean 7 heads? 7 heads means something else. You see what we're saying? But you have preachers and teachers and commentators that'll come along and say, well, these 7 hills are this or that and the other. These 10 kings, they are the European nations, or they are this, that, or the other. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that. And so we don't need to speculate on all of that. But to say that there are 10 kings, then we can say that. Back in chapter 16, verse 13, and I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs. These are 3 unclean spirits. It didn't say there were 3 frogs. It said there are 3 unclean spirits like frogs. Of course, we know that God sent a plague of frogs on Egypt. And then in verse 13, it says these unclean spirits like frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, we have said that we believe from chapter 13 that the beast that came up out of the earth, not the beast that came up out of the sea, but that the beast that came up out of the earth is the false prophet. But this is the first time the false prophet is mentioned. But here we have the dragon. Who's the dragon? That's the devil, Satan. We have the beast, and then we have the false prophet that made an image like unto the beast. You might say, I don't know that, well, this comes to mind, you might say, here's a trinity of evil. No, not like a trinity of God, where there's a trinity of good. But this is the first time we read about the false prophet. And then we see him mentioned again in the 19th chapter in verse 20, where the beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles. Notice the false prophet wrought miracles. And they are cast into the lake of fire. And so, anyway, these 3 unclean spirits come out of these, and this is a... Well, I actually had it written down here, an evil of trinity. Evil trinity. And their destination, in other words, the destination of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon will be found in chapters 20 or 19 and 20. Of course, we know what their destination will be. What is it? The lake of fire. The lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire before the 1,000 years that's mentioned in chapter 20. And the dragon, that is Satan, is cast into the lake of fire after the 1,000 years. You'll see that in chapter 20 and verse 10. I'm just kind of giving you this scenario of where we're going with all of this. There's a spirit of devils. In verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, literally demons. Note, this word demon is the use of this Greek word, and it's used for unclean spirits. The spirit of demons. They are the spirit of demons. They are working miracles. What kind of miracles? We don't know. We noted one. Let me check something before I make a statement. I thought so. Back in Revelation 13, in verse 13, talking about this second beast, the beast of the earth, which we believe is the false prophet. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Now, whether he's going, this is one of the miracles that would be done, as mentioned in chapter 16, it doesn't tell us that, but it could be. What would you think if you saw some being, or maybe some organization, bring fire down out of heaven? Would you worship it? It only depends. Is it speaking the truth or not? See, Elijah brought fire down out of heaven, but he talked the truth. So we need to realize it's not the miracles that is the important thing. The important thing is what is being taught. What is being taught. So he's working miracles. Like I said, what kind, we don't know. But notice this. Power was given to them to do such things. They can't do those powers unless God grants them the ability to do so. You remember Satan working with Job? He couldn't do what he did unless God turned him loose to do so. So since power was given unto them to work these miracles, we need to constantly keep in mind that everything is still under the sovereign, overruling working of the providence of God. No matter how bad things get, God's still in control. If he wasn't in control, he wouldn't be God. If something had more power than God and out from under his control, then God wouldn't be God over that, so God would cease to be. So, notice this. They work miracles, and they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Anytime that God wants a nation or a group of nations to come together for a particular reason, he can do it. He can do it. In our lifetime, we've seen nations come together and eventually separate from each other. But they've come together to do certain things, and then they were be at enemies with each other and all such things as that. Even though the spirits, these unclean spirits, like frogs, in other words, whatever the working is, all of this is working together under the forces of evil that God has allowed to happen. And yet it is not out of the hand of God. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And how all of that works together, we can't say. God raised Pharaoh up. That means Pharaoh's mother and daddy had to be in existence. That means Pharaoh couldn't have died of some childhood disease. And all of the things that came together in the life of Pharaoh brought him to the point to make him a king over Egypt. But God brought him together for a purpose, raised him up for a purpose. God raised Babylon up to judge Israel. And so you can see that he raised up Jehu to judge the house of Ahab. And then he judged the house of Jehu. So God can bring all of these things together and work them in such a way that in the end, all they're doing is working out the God-ordained plan of human history. Does not the scripture tell us in Isaiah that he knows the end from the beginning? And therefore, when we're studying prophecy and things that we can't, in other words, we may be able to get a dark crayon outline drawing, just an outline picture, charcoal drawing. We may not be able to put in the details or even fill it in with black and white. But at least we know in the midst of all of the charcoal drawings, our God reigneth. Our God reigns. And so, yes, we're living in bad times. We're living in terrible times in this nation from what we have ever witnessed before. But our God is still in control. If we get nothing else out of the book of Revelation, we need to stamp that large and clear upon the indelibly upon our hearts and souls. But God, notice, God is gathering them together for the great day of God Almighty. It's talked about in verse 16, the Battle of Armageddon. Is that going to be a real, literal battle? Well, it sure appears to be. And there's many other passages of Scripture. You say, well, how's it going to happen? I don't know. Well, some of the Old Testament prophecies talked about a bunch of people, armies coming on horses. Why, you mean people be coming on horses today? I don't know. Our nations are making such fools of themselves over this so-called Green Peace Movement. Who knows but what someday they may outlaw all mechanical means of transportation and might have horses again, for all I know. May not. What I'm trying to say is, we don't need to discard what God's Word says because we can't understand it, because we don't know the details. When God told Abraham that his descendants were going to be in Egypt for 400 years, he didn't talk about Pharaoh, did he? He didn't talk about the plagues that he was going to carry out. He just said they're going to be there and then they'll be brought out. So just as we see how God prophesied in history in the past and how he is prophesying today, because we may not understand all the details does not mean that the prophecies are wrong. And we have to say that the prophecies are only types of something else, or it's only a symbolic language, or we have to spiritualize it to make it to be something what it's not. In other parts of the scripture, this great day of God Almighty is called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of God, that day or the last day. Look, for example, in Joel chapter 3. One of the minor prophets, Joel. I keep turning past it. Hosea, and then Joel chapter 3. And I lost my spot here. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll read it while we're here. Starting in verse 9. Joel chapter 3. If we had time, we'd just read the whole book of Joel. But proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. You know, in some places you talk about beating the swords into plowshares. But here you make weapons. Beat your plowshares into wars and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Notice, come, all ye heathen. And gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fat overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heathen and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her any more. The valley of Jehoshaphat. Some think the same as the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. In other words, Megiddo, there was a valley about halfway in the land of Palestine, and called Megiddo. It was a plain. Armageddon, Megiddo, Megiddon. All right. In other parts, well, we already said that. This is a plain in the in Jerusalem, in Israel, I mean. And by the way, Megiddo was where one of Solomon's chariot cities were. I've got a picture in my slides of troughs where they fed the horses. And the troughs were made out of stone. There in Megiddo. And this is the main route. In other words, you can see Egypt, Syria, going through Egypt to Babylon. You go through Israel. That was the main trade route back in those days. And Megiddo was right in the path of the main trade route from Egypt to Syria. And this is the place where the last battle against the Lord Jesus Christ is to be fought. I believe that's yet to come. But he says, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night. I come as a thief in the night. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We are continually exhorted to be on our guard. Throughout the book of Revelation, we are brought to the brink of the battle. We're brought up to the brink of the coming of Christ. And then we break in an interlude. We come right up to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then we have a little short interlude. We're brought up to the battle. Then we have the little interlude. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the language. This is the language. First Thessalonians 5:1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." See, all of this turmoil, all this war, all that's going on at the end time, God's going to intervene at his own time. He's going to come unannounced. "For when they shall say peace and safety," maybe they've had some kind of a peace meeting, everything's all right, "then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But brethren, we are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath," See that? These seals, these plagues, was the wrath of God, is it not? Poured out on the earth, but not on us. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through it by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, whether we die or are alive when he comes back, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even so as you do. Look also in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Naturally, we could give many other passages, but talking about him coming as a thief in the night. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So even though God has given us prophecy, even in Revelation, about some things that are to take place before he comes, and in the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, now in the sixth vial, it brings us up to the time of his coming and giving us things that are to happen before he comes, we still haven't been given the time. The day, nor the hour. And he comes at a time that we do not expect him. Remember one place it said they'd be marrying and giving in marriage? In other words, people will be having a marriage ceremony when the Lord comes. People will be working in the field. Some people will be asleep. But when he comes, you'll know it. As the lightning shineth out of the east unto the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I mean, it'll be known. There won't be any question about it. Won't be any secret rapture. Won't be any he'll come and snatch away a bunch of folks and nobody will know anything about it. No, you'll know it. You'll know it. Behold, I come as a thief, he says. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked. The main thing that we are to find in history is not what are the events prior to the coming of Christ. It's not trying to figure out exactly what all is going to take place. It's not trying to identify all these events. That's not the main thing. Even though we kindly give a few ideas and things of that nature. What is the main thing? Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, ascended back into heaven, is coming back to this earth. That's what's important. Not who the kings are. Not how all of these details are going to work out. But he's coming back. And this interlude, this little short interlude, here in Revelation 16 and verse 15, it's just a little short interlude to say, he's coming back. He's coming back. And this is the whole book of Revelation. It's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 7, it talks about that the Lord is coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Beloved, aren't you glad that the Lord's coming? Aren't you glad when he comes back, you're going to know it? Aren't you glad when he comes back, the whole world's going to know it? Whether they want to admit it or not, they're going to know it. And in Revelation 3:11 it says, and also in Revelation 22:7 it says, behold, I come quickly. And in Revelation 22:12 and 22:20, he said, I come quickly. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to establish the kingdom of God and the rule of God on this earth. This is the important thing, not the history of men and the downfall of all other nations. The important thing is that God is going to establish in a visible way, in a visible form, that he is going to manifest his kingdom above all other kingdoms on this earth. I don't have to spiritualize that. And it will be manifested most gloriously from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates. What does John tell us? Blessed is he that is looking for his coming. 1 John 2:28. The Lord would have us to occupy till he comes. Beloved, be diligent in the work of the Lord. Don't be sitting around and waiting for him to come. Get up and labor in his kingdom. Get up and labor in his kingdom. Well, we'll stop there. Lord willing, we'll finish up verse 17 through 21 next time. Cheer up. The Lord will come back. He's coming. He's on his way. One of the passages, I don't remember where it is talking as if he's already coming. Well, history is getting closer to the end, history as we know it. History will never stop, but history as we know it is coming to an end. But we shall be ushered into that glorious age and finally into the eternal age of glory. In the meanwhile, he's working it all out for his own purpose, for his own glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, while our curiosity is somewhat activated of knowing some of the details of what we have been reading and studying, help us to not worry about that, but to take comfort in the fact that what you have said you will do, and what you have said will come to pass, and that it is all under your sovereign disposal, and that you not only uphold all things by the word of your power, but that you uphold us. And may we be busy laboring in your kingdom until that hour. In Jesus' name, amen.